Welcome to the Living God Church podcast, where faith comes alive. Join us for powerful messages that inspire, challenge, and equip you to grow closer to God and love Jesus more every day.
All right, let's go back to John 3. Back to John 3. While you're flipping there, I'm going to give you a little bit of recap from last week. Last week, we got to cover John 3:16, one of the most famous passages, if not the most famous passage. Oh, I'm sorry, 2 weeks ago, Lauren's reminding me. Last week, we took a break to talk about Pentecost Sunday. But 2 weeks ago, when we were picking up our series in belief, we talked about John 3:16 and that God so loved the world that he gave. God so loved the world that he came. It's what we just talked about a minute ago, that we did not realize we were in such a mess that we went to go get God. God recognized that we were in a mess, and so he condescended, is what the scripture says. Paul says this particularly in Philippians. He condescended to come near to his people, knowing that we could never get to him. I've said this for years. It is not good news that there is a God. In fact, it's horrifying news that there is a God, unless God becomes a man. And this is the good news of the gospel, that God has become a man. So last week, or a couple weeks ago, we covered John 3:16, and then the verses immediately following, where Jesus is continuing his conversation with Nicodemus about what it looks like to be born again, about what it looks like to come into the kingdom. And Jesus says this really weird thing. He says, those who believe, they are not judged, or your Bible may say condemned. And the tense of that Greek verb is, it's hard to translate. It could be they are not presently judged or they will not be judged. And most scholars think you should read it both ways. But then he goes on to say, and those who don't believe are judged already. And what is the judgment? We talked about it a couple weeks ago, that this is the judgment. They don't have God. They don't have God. In other words, when you find yourself in a horrible circumstance and you close your eyes and turn your affection and there he is, to comfort you or help you or strengthen you, the non-believer doesn't have that. They walk through this broken world without help. Without help. Isn't that horrifying? All right, so we wrapped up the conversation with Nicodemus a couple weeks ago. Now we're going to finish out the chapter of John 3, okay? We're going to start in verse 22. Are you ready? After these things, after what things? After he's had the conversation with Nicodemus, okay? So it is a new day. Remember, Nicodemus comes to him at night. So it's a new day. This isn't just immediately following. This is a new day. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. This is interesting the way the NASB translates this, because Jerusalem is in Judea. And remember, Nicodemus comes to Jesus in Jerusalem while he's there for the feast. And so how does he leave Judea and go to Judea? Well, he doesn't really. The implication is that he leaves the city of Jerusalem to go to the countryside of Judea. We see this all throughout the Gospels, right? Particularly in John's Gospel. Jesus will draw near to a city where a people are. He'll teach, he'll instruct, he'll work miracles, healing, signs, wonders, and then he'll get out of town. It's almost like Jesus doesn't want people to know about him. And it's true. For most of his ministry, Jesus wants it to stay on the DL. Like, Jesus doesn't want the crowds to recognize that he is who he actually is. Remember, in John 6, he feeds 20,000 people with fish and bread. It's 5,000 men plus women and children. So 15 or 20,000 people. And then a big crowd gathers and they want to make him king. So what does he do? He preaches the toughest message he's ever preached. You got to eat my flesh and drink my blood or you can't be a part of me. And they're like, we're out. Because they're Jewish. And they know that the law says don't have any part with blood. So they bounce. So Jesus is constantly doing this where he'll draw near, reveal himself, and then retreat. And oftentimes he does the retreating with his disciples. This is so interesting to me that Jesus wants to hang out with his friends. Jesus wants to hang out with his friends. It's easy to see Jesus as the holy, omnipotent, omniscient God who is a million miles away, who's untouchable and kind of unsearchable and wants to hold you at arm's length because he loves you, but he doesn't trust you really. But that is not the picture we get of Jesus in the scriptures. The picture we get of Jesus in the scriptures is one who loves his people and wants to spend time with them. He retreats to the countryside of Judea, to the outskirts of Judea, yes, to get away from the crowds. Yes, because he doesn't want to become too popular just yet, because his hour has not yet come. Remember, John uses that phrase over and over. My hour has not yet come. All of those things are true. But why does he primarily retreat? Because he wants to spend time with his disciples. Do you know Jesus wants to spend time with you? Jesus doesn't just want to spend time with Peter and John and James. Eventually, he wants to spend time with you. That's why a relationship with Jesus cannot just be a Sunday morning affair. A relationship with Jesus is like any other relationship in your life. If I only talk to Lauren once a week for a couple of hours, but I got real dressed up when I did it, and I made sure I was there on time, and I hung out with some people in the lobby before I went and talked to Lauren for a couple of hours, our marriage is shot. But instead, it's a relationship wherein we are in constant communication with one another. And for too long, the relationship with Jesus has been relegated to Sunday mornings, if you're super holy, Sunday nights, and if you're a Bible-studying theologian, then Wednesday nights. But that is not the discipleship track that Jesus employs. Jesus says, follow me, and never says, until when. He just says, follow me. And so the relationship with Jesus is one by where we just keep walking after him. And that cannot just happen on Sunday mornings. Because if it's just happening on Sunday mornings, you're going to fall apart on Tuesday. You're going to fall apart on Thursday, because life doesn't just happen when your pastor's around. Life doesn't just happen when you're in the middle of your Bible study. Life shows up all throughout life. And so Jesus has come as a friend. Yes, as Lord. Yes, as Savior. Don't be the weird person that says, me and Jesus are just friends. No, no, no. He's your Lord. And then your friendship comes because he has lordship in your life. So as a friend and as your Lord, Jesus wants to walk with you through this life and spend time with you. That's why he's given you his Holy Spirit. It is Jesus in the Spirit. He has given himself to you permanently. So Jesus retreats to spend time with those who he loves into the countryside of Judea. And while he was there, he was baptizing, except not really. John 4:2 tells us that Jesus wasn't baptizing any people, that it's actually his disciples who are doing the baptizing. John is not contradicting himself. John is just simply saying that the ministry of Jesus at this time looked like spending time with his friends and seeing people be baptized. He is continuing the ministry of John the Baptist until, we'll talk about it here in a second, John the Baptist gets thrown into prison. And verse 23, John also was baptizing in Enon near Salim because there was much water there. I love that. Why was John still baptizing? Well, there was water. Peter says something similar in Acts 10. He's like, who can prevent these people from being baptized? And then Philip even in Acts goes, he's with the eunuch, you remember, and he's teaching the eunuch about Jesus. And the eunuch goes, can I be baptized here? And Philip basically says, well, there's water, isn't there? And so John the Baptist goes, I don't know what else I'm supposed to do. The one mission I was given from heaven was to baptize people. So there's water. I'm going to keep baptizing. And people were coming, and they were being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. The Gospel of John doesn't get into the details of John's imprisonment like the other Synoptic Gospels, or like the Synoptic Gospels. The Synoptic Gospels tell us about how John goes and confronts Herod, and Herod's wife is upset about it, and she gets her daughter to play a trick on Herod so that John will be thrown into prison, and then his head will be cut off. John doesn't get into that. John has a purpose and a mission in his writing, so he skips over that. But it's implied here. Remember, John is the last gospel written. He's assuming you know the story. John the apostle is assuming you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke's accounts. So as he's writing, he goes, John wasn't thrown in prison yet. And everybody who's reading this in first century Judea or in first century Ephesus goes, oh, yeah, that's right, because he got thrown into prison. Matthew told us about that. Verse 25, therefore there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. Discussion here is a real kind translation. It's really a dispute or an argument or a scuttle arises between these apostles of John or these disciples of John and this Jew about purification. Verse 26, and they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, so who is it who comes to John? Is it the Jew who comes to John? No, they call him Rabbi, so it must be his disciples that come to John. They come to John and say, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, that's Jesus, right? Remember, John baptized Jesus in the Jordan. He goes, this is the one whose shoes I'm not worthy to untie. Of whom you testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. So hang on a second. How did we get from John's disciples are baptizing? They baptize, or this one Jew comes up to have a discussion with them about baptism, and now all of a sudden they're complaining about Jesus. How does that happen? Commentators suggest that this Jew, this man, was likely baptized by Jesus' disciples, and the dispute is almost certainly because he's going, well, their baptism is better than your baptism, or your baptism doesn't have the qualities of their baptism. Albert Barnes says it this way. What the precise subject of the dispute was, we don't know. From what follows, it would seem probable that it was about the comparative value and efficacy of the baptism performed by John and by the disciples of Jesus. So this person likely went and was baptized by Jesus' disciples, now comes back and goes, John, why are you baptizing? Because the real baptism is over there. And now John's disciples are frustrated about it. They're going, what's the deal, man? The baptism thing is our stuff. That's what we do. We're weird in the wilderness eating bugs and eating honey, and we baptize people. That's what we do. And why is that guy gathering people to himself? We have here our first New Testament church spat. This is the first time that the Baptists got mad at the Jesus people. The John's disciples are going, why are they gathering people to themselves? Because they're supposed to come to us for baptism. We're the ones who do the baptism thing. And the issue here is that they had built a ministry and a platform and success off of people coming to them for baptism. And they have missed the point and the purpose of the baptism, which was to reveal that there was a greater one coming to whom all should go. Remember, in John's testimony of himself back in chapter 1, he's going, it's not about me. It's about the one who's going to be revealed. The problem is, success is a dangerous place. It's a dangerous place. When you've got success in your business or success in your family or success in your relationships or especially success in ministry, it's a dangerous place because it can quickly become, look at me and look what I've done and look what I've built and look what I've accumulated, forgetting that it is all unto his glory. Paul says in Colossians 3, whatever you do, do it with your whole heart as unto the Lord. That means my ministry is not about my platform. My ministry is not about how many followers I have. It's not about how many messages I preach. It's not about how many times I get to go and be the special guest at the special revival down the street. It has nothing to do with that. It is about faithfulness to what he has called me to do. And your life is the same. He is not asking you to be successful. He's asking you to be faithful. But if he chooses to bless you with success, careful that you don't think it's about you. Because you didn't do any of that. And you know how I know? Because you and I know ourselves. I know how much I can mess it up. I know how bad I can get. I know how down the path of overthinking and overanalyzing and overcomputing I can get. I know it wasn't me. Every success that I have is because he was gracious and kind. But when I begin to think, oh, look at me, careful. Careful, because you have set yourself up to fall. And this is what happens with the disciples of John. Now, John's about to answer them and try and straighten everything out. But the disciples, also, this is interesting to me. It is, this happens often. A leader will have clarity on an issue. A leader will have clarity about their rank and file in the kingdom, which is a million notches below Jesus. But followers will come along and be so devoted to the leader that they'll miss that the point and purpose is to be unto Jesus. Notice, John is not the one going, why aren't people coming to me? It's the disciples. It's the disciples of John going, hey, we want to take up for John because we love John and we appreciate John. And John's been good to us. And John's going, it's not about me. It's not about me. Careful when, let me say it this way. If as a leader, I'm gathering you to me for my purposes, I've missed the point of leading. My purpose is just to point you on to the one. But anytime you begin to gather to yourself for yourself, you've missed the point and the purpose. All right, verse 27. And John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it's given to him through heaven, by heaven. What is John saying? He's looking at two sides of one coin here. He's going, everyone who is going out to him to be baptized, it is given to him from heaven. And those who are not coming to me to be baptized, it's because heaven has ordained it that way. John has this clear clarion vision on where he's at in the kingdom. And he goes, everything I have, it's because heaven gave it. And everything I don't have, it's because heaven restrained it. This is a proper, healthy perspective. And let me tell you what this wars against. It wars against lusting after what you shouldn't have. A contentment that is birthed out of a heart that says, everything I have, God has given me, and everything I don't have, God has held back and restrained from me in his grace and mercy. It births contentment in your heart. Remember what Paul told Timothy? That godliness with contentment is great gain. Why is it great gain? Because it keeps a heart centered. Now, contentment is not complacency. Contentment says, thank you, God, for what I've had. I have. Thank you, God, for what you've promised. And I'm going to live in this tension of being grateful for what I have and reaching ahead, pressing on towards what you've promised. Complacency kicks up its feet and goes, Jesus is coming back one day. I'm done. And complacency wars to sneak in where you found contentment. So John says, I can't receive anything unless heaven gives it. Why would I be frustrated about those people going out to that man when heaven is the one who's orchestrating all of this? Verse 28, you yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have come, I've been sent ahead of him. Again, he's reiterating what he said in chapter 1. I'm not him. It's not about me. It is about the one who is coming after me. I have come to prepare the way. In Malachi, we get a picture of a prophetic picture of John the Baptist coming to prepare the way for God to meet with his people. You know, there's like two verses about John and the whole rest of the chapter is about Jesus. Why? Was John important? Yeah, John was absolutely important. Was he more important than Jesus, though? No. No, absolutely not. And John recognized this. John had a self-awareness that said, it's not about me, it's about Jesus. Verse 29, one of the coolest analogies in the Bible. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. This is interesting. Scripture paints the picture that we, as the body of Christ, are the bride of Christ. Isaiah says, your husband is your maker, who is the Lord of hosts. We, as the body of Christ, are the bride of Christ. Tony Miller used to say years ago, he would say, Paul's letters, he'll call all of God's people firstborn sons. Because the firstborn son in that culture had all the rights, all the privilege, all the authority. And he would say, if the women can be firstborn sons, then we men can get over the fact that we are the bride of Christ. Because at the end of Revelation, it says the Spirit and the bride say, come. The Spirit and the bride say, come. So John the Baptist is painting this picture, and he goes, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. In other words, the bridegroom, Jesus, is the one who is intended to reap the reward of his people. It's not about me. It's about him. But then he goes on and he says, but the friend of the bridegroom stands and hears him and rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. John has this understanding that he is a part of the bride of Christ, but also is a friend of the bridegroom. How many of you have ever been in a wedding that's not yours? You've been in somebody else's wedding. Was it about you at all? No, it wasn't about you at all. When you're in the wedding, it is about two people. Well, depending on the family, two up to four people. But it should be about two people who are standing at the front at that altar to make a covenant to one another and to God. And when you're in the wedding, guess what nobody ever does or should do? Come around and go, is there anything that you need today? Is there anything that I can get you? I know you've been working hard. Is there anything I can help you with? No, it's not about you. In fact, you'll work your tail off making sure that the two people at the front of the altar get everything that they want. They should get one shot at this. They get one shot at this. And so your job as the bridegroom's friend or the bride's friend is you do everything. If you got to run out through the rain to the car to get the thing that was left, you're going. Because nobody cares what you look like in the pictures. They don't. They don't care how you feel. It's not about you. If you got to pick up the dress, ladies, and straighten it out 100 times, good. Maybe you feel a little embarrassed. Not about you. It is about the bride and the bridegroom. And here's the thing. If you've ever been in a wedding, you know this is true. You will work your tail off for sometimes a week trying to make sure everything is perfect. And at the end of the night, as those two people are walking out to the car to say, man, they're starting their life together, the biggest smile will come on your face. Why? Because you had to do all this stuff? No, because they are happy. Because the bride got her bridegroom and the bridegroom got his bride. And that's what John is saying. You want to know where my joy comes from? It is the fact that he is getting the reward of his suffering. It has nothing to do with me. And if he wants to bless me immensely so that he gets the reward of his suffering, or if I have to fight and struggle and claw all through this life so that he gets the reward of his suffering, whatever it may be, as long as the bridegroom gets the bride, then my joy is complete. My joy is full. That means, and I've said it since the day we opened, if two people are here, or 200 or 2,000, if he gets the bride, then I'm happy. If he gets the bride, then I'm happy. But it's not just about this room. It's about your life and your house and your family. Can you be happy and content and joyful with the place he's put you in and the people he's surrounded you with as long as the bridegroom gets the bride? Or is there something in your heart that says, I need more or want more or desire more? I know Jesus is happy, but man, I would really be happy if it would go my way. Because many come to an altar to say yes to the person of the Lord who they think will grant them their every wish, every desire, every hope, and every dream. And that's not the gospel. The gospel says you come to die. You come to live and you come to serve. And when you do, you get joy. Joy that is overflowing and joy that is overrunning. But it don't look like a new car always. And it don't look like a 10,000 square foot mansion. Maybe he blesses you like that. And if he does, good, and tell everybody about his kindness. But if he doesn't, can you still be content with what he's given you? Can you still rejoice that people are still coming to the king and into the kingdom? If he says, no, you can't have that, will you still rejoice that the kingdom is increasing? Isaiah prophesies that there would be one who would come, born of a virgin, that the government would rest upon his shoulders, and of his government and of his peace, there would be no failure to increase, that it would continually, perpetually increase. And so can you be rejoicing today that the government of God is increasing? Yes, longing that we would see more. Yes, crying out that Madison County would be saved. Crying out that Richmond would be touched and that people would turn their lives over to God. But can you rejoice that the bridegroom is getting his bride? Verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. Must It is a necessity in the life of a believer to come to a place where it says the only way for me to go up or grow up is to go down. Every believer must come to this point in their life. Paul would say in 2 Corinthians, he would say, in my weakness, or the Lord would say to Paul, that it's in your weakness that my strength is perfected. After Paul cries out three times for this thorn in the flesh to be removed. And God said, your weakness is actually a platform and a stage so that my strength can rest on it and my name can be glorified. Because sometimes he is glorified in the miracle when the person stands up and walks out of the wheelchair. But sometimes he is glorified that the person in the wheelchair lives for 4, 5, 6 decades asking, begging, entreating with God that he would heal them. And he doesn't, and they don't give up on God because of it. Sometimes he's glorified that you can throw the crutches out the window and you don't need them anymore. And sometimes he's glorified because you were given power and strength to endure. To endure. But the posture of the believer is one that says, I'll go low. And when I go low, I know he'll be exalted. It is not that he cannot be exalted when you try to stand up and be prideful. Ask Pharaoh. Ask Nebuchadnezzar. Ask all of the kings of the Old Testament who tested and tried the hand of the Lord. But what this is, it is a posture. John recognizes that this posture is one of success for the believer. That if I'll go low, he is drawn to that. He tells Isaiah that he is looking for a humble heart. And someone who trembles at his word. He says all throughout the New Testament that he gives grace to the humble, but he opposes the proud. So he must increase and I must decrease. Verse 31, he who comes from above is above all. And he who is of the earth is from earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. This is John. It's really easy to read all of John 3 together and go, oh, John the Baptist was privy to the conversation with Nicodemus. No, he wasn't. This is a different time and a different day. And when Jesus meets with Nicodemus, it's just him. It's him and probably the Apostle John. But notice that John the Baptist here is echoing what Jesus has said to Nicodemus earlier in the chapter. And in verses 11 through 13, Jesus says to Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you don't accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of God. Man, in this, Jesus is qualifying his authority to speak on the things that he is speaking on, primarily salvation. And John the Baptist is echoing this, that he has come from above. And because he has come from above, he has an authority that is greater than everyone else. Notice this wild revelation that John the Baptist has. He is from above and above all. It can't be about me. How could it be about my ministry or my success or my puffing up? How could it be about me? He is from above and above all. Who is it who can stand next to him on the pedestal? You know the Olympic pedestals where it's like first, second, and then third's like way down here? There is none of that in the kingdom. There is first and then every other one. Every other one, way down the list. And John recognizes this. Verse 32, what he has seen and heard of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. Again, he is echoing what Jesus has said to Nicodemus in verse 18. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. John is saying it's still about him. It can only be about him. Verse 34. You doing okay? All right, we're getting there. We're about done, okay? Verse 34. For he whom God has sent speaks the word of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. This verse has messed some people up. John has already qualified Jesus as the authority to speak on all things and as the one who is above all things, so all things have to be about him. And then he goes on to say, and there is a source that is working with and within him that is empowering him to tell us the things that he's telling us. It is the Spirit of God resting in the flesh and body, blood of the person of God who is empowering him to do the work that he's been called to do. Matthew Henry says this about this verse: the Spirit dwelt in him, Jesus, not as a vessel, but as in a fountain, as in a bottomless ocean. The point from John here is that Jesus has not come as a man anointed by God, but rather he has come as God in the flesh, overflowing with the presence and power of God. John is giving us Christology. You know what Christology is? It is your theology about Christ. It is the doctrines and ideas and beliefs you have about the person of Christ. And John's giving us the greatest Christology, maybe of the New Testament outside of Paul. He is giving us the heart and soul of the gospel that it is about one person. It is about one person. It is not about us. It is not about what we have done. It is not about what we have accomplished. It is about this one, Jesus. Why? Because he is above all. Oh, and by the way, he comes from above all. He is from above all, therefore he is above all, but he has condescended and come to us. And yet in his condescension, in his coming down to be with his people, he has come full of the power of the person of the Holy Spirit. How can it be about us? Remember, this whole conversation starts with John's disciples going, how come people aren't coming to us to get baptized? And John goes, you don't even know who you're talking about. You don't even know who you're talking about. That's not some other Baptist across the way. That's not some other preacher or minister. That is God in the flesh who has come down to be with his people. Verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his, the Son's, hand. And he who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Again, he is hammering home this Christology for us. In these two verses, he mentions over and over and over again that it is about the Son, the person of God who has come in the flesh. It is all about him. John is straightening out his disciples. How'd you like this as a rebuke, by the way? John doesn't go, hey guys, you got it messed up. He goes, no, no, no. He gives a full doctoral, theological explanation about why God in the flesh, the God-man, is so much greater than him and them. This is the verbal tongue lashing that they get because they thought, we need to baptize more people. How preposterous of us to think, according to John, that it has anything to do with what we can do or anything to do about our cup being full so that we can talk about how many people we had or how many baptisms we had. Now listen, I'm all for it. Fill the room, fill the tanks. But if this thing ever becomes about numbers on a sheet rather than souls that encounter him, then we've missed the point. It cannot become about, well, our tally sheet looked good today, therefore we had good service. Since when do we measure based on that? Since when has our metric shifted to where the number of people in the room determine whether or not we encountered God today? Was your heart burning for the Lord? When we sang about his holiness, did your insides feel like they were melting and freezing and melting and freezing all over again? When we opened up the scriptures and we looked at the person of the Lord, did your heart burn within you? This is the point. This is the end goal. The end goal is not so that we can post a big number. The end goal is you meet with him. Because I can fill the room with people who don't encounter him and they're headed to hell. And one day, they will hear those terrible words from Matthew 7 where he says, I never knew you. I never knew you. The point is, can you see him in whatever situation he's put you in? Can you lean into him no matter where he's placed you and how he's placed you? John says it's about the Son, because the Father loves the Son and has given all things to the Son. So how could we boast about what we're doing? If the Father's attention is turned to the Son, where should our attention be? If the God of the universe, God the Father, who sits in unapproachable light, has fixed his affection on the Son, how dare I take my affections off of him? How dare I move my attention to some other goalpost when the Father has given us the precedent of the direction of our attention? For John the Baptist, and John the Apostle, actually, as he's writing this, Christ is the point, the purpose, and the path for all things in the Christian life. Christ is not a substitute or a side issue. He is the main dish. Paul goes on throughout the New Testament to adopt this Christology, as well as every other author who writes in the New Testament. Not to mention everyone in the early church, and not to mention every church father, and not to mention every orthodox belief all throughout the history of Christianity. No one, you will find no one throughout the history of Christianity who's a reliable, reputable source who says anything other than all of this is about him. No one. There is 100% agreement. The research is undeniable. All say this is about the one. All say this is about the one. That means we don't have the right to change the mission. We don't have the right to change our vision so that it's adaptable or adoptable in culture rather than fixating on the one. That doesn't mean we're rude at the door when people come in. That doesn't mean we're not kind and agreeable. It doesn't mean that we don't open our arms and welcome in the broken, because that's what Jesus would do. But it means by no means will we take our attention off of him. By no means will we take our attention on him. This is why Jesus is the dividing line that brings hostility from every other train of thought. Has been, is, and will be until the Lord tarries, as long as the Lord tarries, until he decides to take us home. Jesus is the dividing line, not God. Notice, you can get away with talking about God, but when you talk about Jesus, a line is drawn in the sand. Why? Because the name of Jesus comes with it the implication that it is greater than every other name. The name of Jesus brings with it the weight that says every other thing pales in comparison to this one. And so the name of Jesus, the person of Jesus, draws a line in the sand and chooses you to take a side. And this isn't just be a jerk at work. This isn't you can start fights with your family and friends. This is true biblical theology says there is one who deserves your attention, worship, and praise, and it is Jesus. It is Jesus. So we get ready to wrap up John chapter 3. I think it took us 4 weeks. The point and the purpose of John's gospel, remember, is so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. And how does John hammer that home? All throughout his gospel, he hammers it home by reminding you that this whole thing is about Jesus. The point, the purpose, the path, everything in this life is about the person of Jesus. And John says, if you'll read 20 chapters of someone testifying over and over and over again that it's all about Jesus, he said, the conclusion you will come to is I must believe that he is who he says he is. Amen. All right, stand with me. I'm done. That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ and have life in his name. This is the point and purpose of John's gospel. And in one of the most well-recognized chapters in all of the Bible, he begins by giving us this perfect theological explanation about why it can only be about him. Why it can only be about him. So what's the point? As Paul says, and I quoted it just a minute ago, whatever you do, do it unto the Lord. Whatever he's given you to do, it's got to be unto him. So if you find yourself this morning and go, man, I've had a million successes this week and I'm riding as high on the wave as I could possibly ride. I'm at the tippy top of the mountain this morning. That's great. Thank God. But are you looking to Him? Are you looking to Him? Or are you looking to the successes as a measure of how your life's going? Or maybe you come in the room this morning and go, it was a horrible week. We got in fights and disputes and arguments and work's a mess and relationship trouble here and difficulties over there. I'm so sorry that happened to you. But are you looking to Jesus? Are you looking to Jesus? Or are the lows of life pulling your soul into despair, saying you've lost all hope? The writer of Hebrews has this interesting analogy. He talks about the promise given to Abraham and how Abraham had to patiently endure and wait until he obtained the promise. And he goes on to say that we have this hope. What hope? That God is faithful and kind and generous. We have this hope as a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul. An anchor for your soul this morning. It's interesting, if you've ever been on a boat and thrown out an anchor, the boat doesn't stay exactly still. There's some sway in the boat, depending on how long your anchor is. But you know what the boat never does? It never runs away from the anchor. It never runs away from the anchor. That means there may be a bump, a speed bump in the road, and I pray for you it's a speed bump and not a mountain. Or there may be a pothole. But you're tethered by the anchor of your soul. You're tethered. And boats don't hold anchors. The boat isn't yelling at the anchor, I'll keep you from moving. The anchor doesn't need help staying steady. It is the anchor that holds the boat. Many of us live like we've got to keep Jesus on the throne. He don't need your help. You didn't elect Him in. He is the anchor that holds your boat. So bow your heads with me this morning. We're going to take 2 minutes to respond to what the Lord has said this morning, and then we'll go home, okay? So Father, I pray for my friends this morning. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the truth of Your Scripture. Lord, thank You that all of this is about You and it's not about me. That means when I'm winning, I can have great joy. And when it feels like I'm losing, I can have great joy because it's all about You, Jesus. And this morning, Father, as we spend the next 2 minutes responding and reflecting, I pray for those in the room. Lord, for those who had great weeks, they feel like they're killing it. And Lord, for those who have had horrible weeks and feel like it's killing them, I pray that there would be a supernatural realization by the Holy Spirit. A comfort and a peace in the middle of wherever they're at. And a hope that fuels exceeding joy in their hearts. In Jesus' name, let's respond.
Thanks for joining us at Living God Church. We pray this word encouraged and challenged you. Be sure to stay connected and keep pursuing a deeper relationship with Jesus. Until next time, be blessed.